recognizes the contribution that Saul has made to the life of Israel. But another thing that is peculiar is the fact that the
friendship that exists between David and Jonathan makes us a little uncomfortable to hear David say how pleasant Jonathan was to him and how his love was more wonderful than the love of women. To us, that sounds so peculiar and so strange, especially because relationships between men in our time have almost, if they sound that close, almost become perverse sounding. But in this day and time, and in this particular culture, when the status of women was usually the status of property or barely above property, the relationships that men had with other men was a relationship that was one in which you actually confided more in men than you did in other women. And you were able to confide in a blood brother like David was able to confide in Jonathan. And I expect that David truly had a bond with Jonathan that he didn't have with the wives that he had. And here, as he sees the death of this close friend of his, he can truly say, "Your love was greater to me than the love of women." Nothing perverse is meant, but he truly aches at the fact that here he's lost the best friend that he ever had. Jonathan is a man I want to talk about today because I think that Jonathan is one of those characters in Scripture that gives us a great many characteristics that are characteristics that we ought to imitate in our lives. He's a near flawless character as we see him presented in Scripture. A man who lives between two worlds, the world of Saul, in which he stands as a man who's loyal to a flawed king, but a man who is David's best friend as well, who gives David great counsel and loves this man who is going to be king after his father Saul is dead. It's a peculiar position to be in because normally Jonathan would be the one who would be king after Saul. But Jonathan sees no incongruity in the situation. And Jonathan is a man who shows himself to be a lover of God and one who keeps faith with God every step of the way. I want to point out just a few scriptures in the time that we have this morning to let you be able to see some of the characteristics in Jonathan that I think are noteworthy and ones that we ought to try to imitate in our lives. In the 14th chapter of 1 Samuel, I want you to notice a battle that begins with the faith of Jonathan. The Philistines have gathered against the children of Israel, in fact, have pushed them from the southwest coast where the Philistines have their heartland, from the five cities that they occupy, Gaza and Gath and Ashkelon and Ashdod and Ekron, and all the way to the central ridge that exists there in the middle of the country. And it tells us that there at Michmash Ridge that Jonathan and an armor bearer are occupying that area where the Philistines have pushed all the way to the central part of the country while the Israelites have basically retreated. Now the day came, it says in verse 1 of chapter 14, that Jonathan the son of Saul said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side." But he didn't tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah, which was the capital at this particular time, the hometown of Saul. and under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men, which was dwarfed by the thousands that the Philistines possessed. Not to mention the fact that the Philistines were technologically superior to the children of Israel. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord, was at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Now between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on the one side and a sharp crag on the other. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sineh. And the one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash, and the other on the south opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." The armor bearer said to him, "Do all that's in your heart, turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we'll cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. And if they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us." When both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, "Behold, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will tell you something." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer put some to death after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half a furrow of an acre of land. And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it became a great trembling. First, it doesn't seem like the slaughter of 20 men by two is that big a beginning, but it begins a slaughter that would lead to a great victory on the part of the children of Israel, all because of the faith of Jonathan, and I have to admit, the faith of that armor bearer. Don't you know it'd be easy for the armor bearer to say, "Well, you know, really, I don't think this is a good idea. You know, maybe we ought to wait till a few other guys get up here," but the armor bearer says, "Whatever you do, I'll do it too." What the passage I want you to focus on, though, in this is verse 6, in which Jonathan says, "Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." Wouldn't it be great if we could always keep that in mind? The Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. Don't you know that's what Hezekiah kept in mind when he rolled out that letter from Rabshakeh? And he prayed to the Lord because he knew that there was nothing he could do to fight against the thousands of the Assyrians who were round about him. But he knew that there was something that the Lord could do. And he prayed to the Lord. And the next morning, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers woke up dead. The Lord's not restrained to save by many or by few. Remember in the Chronicles account where Zerah and the Ethiopians come up against Asa with 1 million men and they are defeated by little Judah with Asa? You know why? Because the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. Time and time and time and time again throughout Scripture, we see this principle at work. The Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few, and yet sometimes it is easy for us to serve a God that we think is so small he can't accomplish what we pray for him to accomplish. After all, there's just so few of us and the world's so big. After all, you know, we're just members of the Lord's church, and all the people out there who are believing otherwise are so many. Remember, the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. We have a big job to accomplish in trying to save the world, but you know what? The Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. Where's your faith? We could accomplish anything if the Lord's on our side. We need to not put an artificial governor on our prayers. We need not put an artificial governor on our dreams, if they are consistent with what the Lord would have us to do, if they are not inconsistent with the Lord's cause. Imagine the people who could be converted. Imagine the abilities that could be accomplished through what God would have us to do. Imagine the scriptures that could be memorized. Imagine the abilities that we could acquire if we are asking the Lord to help us accomplish what we need to do his work. The Lord's not restrained to save by many or by few. Jonathan knew that and began such a victory that the earth trembled. May have been the knees of those Philistines knocking. Later on in the same chapter, we see a situation in which in the rout of these Philistines, as they're being run out of the mountainous region, Saul is given the order that nobody is to eat anything until he's avenged himself on his enemies. He doesn't want people stopping and taking the spoil. He wants them to kill Philistines all the way down into the foothills and into the sea coast. Jonathan hasn't heard about this, however. And it tells us in verse 25, all the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under the oath. Therefore, he put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly put the people under the oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food today.'" And the people were weary. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they had found? For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great." People need something to be able to continue on. Just like at the Battle of Gettysburg. You remember when General Hood came through there? He'd marched all his men all night. And some people think that the whole hinge of the battle came when, instead of allowing his men to fill their canteens at Plum Run, he said, "We don't have time for that." Took them into battle and they didn't have the strength to take the hill there that General Chamberlain was on, Little Round Top. Wonder what would have happened if they had had their canteens filled and had just enough water to be able to take the hill that exhausted Union troops were on. Same thing here. Problem is finally when they did fall upon the spoil, they wound up eating it with the blood on it, in it. Because they weren't taking this and cooking it properly. They weren't draining it properly. They were just eating what was there, and that was displeasing to the Lord. So it tells us in verse 40 that when Saul had asked the Lord, what was the, should he go up against the Philistines? He didn't answer Saul. So Saul realizes there's a problem and starts casting lots to find out who is the problem. And in verse 40, it says, then he said to all Israel, you shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore Saul said to the Lord, the God of Israel, give me a perfect lot. And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son. And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. So Jonathan told him and said, I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I must die. Saul said, may God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. But the people said to Saul, must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Now, I'm not sure that God is saying that Jonathan is the cause of what was done wrong. God may just be answering Saul's prayer to let him understand who had violated Saul's oath. The problem was, is the people had eaten with the blood. But I want you to notice something very interesting about Jonathan here. He doesn't think that his father made a wise decision by this oath that he has made. But when the lot falls on him and he believes that the lot is from God, you notice what he says? He doesn't say, well, Daddy, you made a stupid vow. And he doesn't say, well, you know, I didn't know that you had made that oath. What does he say? Here I am. I must die. Isn't that interesting? Life and death is what is involved. And here we see him willing to submit to what he thinks is the Lord's will, even when it involves death. He's been the one who started the battle. He's been the one who's caused the great victory. And when this lot is cast that he thinks is the condemnation of God, he says, here I am, I must die. Isn't that an amazing attitude on the part of a man? Kind of reminds you of Eli, doesn't it? When after he hears what Samuel has been told in the night watches, he finally says, it is of the Lord, let him do as it seems good to him. Even when it was against him. Some people are willing to vote God's ticket as long as God is voting theirs. But as long as something comes out and works out against what they believe or against what they want, they abandon God like a bad habit. Not Jonathan. He's willing to die so that God's will can be accomplished. Are you? Would you have been in that situation, or would you be making excuses? Would you be the one who's trying to say, well, that's not fair? Not Jonathan. He wants God's will done, even though it may work out to his personal, immediate disadvantage. Sounds kind of like Jesus to me, doesn't it to you? Let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. Matthew 26:39. One more thing I want you to notice about Jonathan, and I'll leave the lesson with you. In 1 Samuel, the 23rd chapter, David has come and been exiled from the court. His friendship with Jonathan has blossomed. And in David's exile, Jonathan gets to meet him one more time. And it tells us in verse 16, he says, Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. And thus he said to him, do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father will not find you. And you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And Saul my father knows that also. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. Now, who would normally be king after Saul died? His oldest son, Jonathan. Now, it didn't work out like Jonathan expected. But knowing that David is the anointed one to be king after Saul, Jonathan accepts God's will and says, you will be king, and I'll be next to you. It's kind of interesting. You would think that Saul wouldn't be after David, because David has shown that he's not trying to kill Saul. On two occasions, David has had an opportunity to kill Saul and hasn't. You'd think that Saul would leave him alone. You'd think Jonathan would be the one trying to kill David. But here Jonathan, who is such a good friend of David's, he comes to him and says, listen, I know that God is on your side. You're going to be king over Israel, and I'm going to be next to you. He was willing to be subordinate to God's choice. He was willing to be number two. You know, in just about any task that you have, you've got people who are willing to be chiefs. You don't have very many people who are willing to be Indians. You know what I mean? A lot of people want to be number one. Very few people want to be number two. Isn't that amazing about Jonathan? He's basically giving up his place and says, I know what God wants, and I'm willing to accept what God wants, and I will do anything that I can to make this happen. A wise person once said, we can get an awful lot done in the Lord's church if it doesn't make any difference who gets the credit. And I think that's true. Jonathan knew that. He was willing to lead the battle. But you know, it was just fine for him to be second in the battle too. It's just fine for him to be subordinate in the battle. To be subordinate in the court to David. Aren't those wonderful characteristics we've talked about today? To recognize that the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. To be willing to submit to the Lord in His will, even when he realized it may make him a casualty, an immediate, apparent casualty in the struggle that's going on between good and evil. And a willingness to be subordinate to someone else in the Lord's cause. We need people like Jonathan in the work of the Lord. And I hope as we live and work and continue to do what God would have us to do, that more and more people can be willing to stand up like Jonathan and have such faith and such willingness to be what Jonathan was by just going about their business, submitting to the Lord's will, and even being willing to submit to one another. Are you willing to submit to the Lord's will this morning by coming in faith, and showing it through repentance, confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If so, we'll be glad to baptize you into Christ this morning so that you can become a child of God, a member of the Lord's church, so that all your sins can be washed away. If you, as a child of God, haven't lived as you should, then we'll be glad to accept you back on the terms that the Lord has established by repenting of the things that you've done that are wrong and confessing your sinfulness to the Lord. If we can help anyone under those terms, we'd love to help you make things right with God if you'll come while together we stand and sing.